I said, I don't have to worry about chest hair like Steve did last week. So, for those of you that were with us, start trying to get the thing on. So I got some slides this morning. So we, Steve mentioned we are doing an introduction to Romans. And so, Romans is a fantastic book. And as we've been talking about for the last really 4 weeks, with the 3 weeks that Tim did, and what Steve talked about kind of the need for personal and church renewal, and that's one of those things that we go through as we cycle through over time. And Romans is a fantastic book to move into as we've completed the Firm Foundations piece and did some time on personal renewal. And so we're going to hit some of the highlights and key things of Romans today. And then we'll jump into more detail. And if you did your homework, which was assigned last week, to read the entire book, and then to do three things. And I'm not going to ask you for your answers yet. For those of you that did it, so some people are looking down. Some people are like, I didn't even know. So the assignment was to read the whole thing, and then to keep track of how many times you ran across the words faith, belief, and gift. And you'll kind of see how those play in to some degree today, but as it relates to some of the themes. So just keep that in mind. I'll ask you a little bit later what you came up with for those of you that did complete it. And once again, we're going to talk a little bit about legalism today and how that applies to Romans and to our relationship with Christ. And so if you didn't do the homework, then fear not. So there's lots of opportunity as we go forward in the book of Romans. And what you'll find is, like when Brenna mentioned the thing, so my friend Brad Bertelson runs InterVarsity in Utah. I used to do all of Utah, a little bit of Idaho. And so he would tell me about that week. And they just take a book of Mark and they spend 1 week just focused on that book. And what you'll find is that as you read Romans, there's a lot of material covered. We could spend a month probably talking about Romans chapter 1, or maybe longer, just on Romans chapter 1. And so I'm going to hit the highlights of Romans today to some degree. And then even though we're going to talk about it for some unspecified number of weeks to be determined at this point, there's so much information in the Bible. And if you will spend time in there, then you will be rewarded for that time that you spend with God. So we're going to kick off with just some key things. So if you hit the next slide, Lisa. I was afraid of that. So what you can't really see here are some great maps. All that bright snow out there and the light maybe helps a little bit. So there's Greece, there's Italy, and then you can kind of see a little bit bigger picture of Southwest Asia there, with Greece, Italy, Asia, and Israel down in the lower right-hand corner. First I'm going to hit a couple highlights. So the author of Romans, as we all know, is Paul, right? So the Holy Spirit laid upon Paul to write the book of Romans. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the history of Paul a little bit later in our lesson today, because knowing who Paul is an important aspect of our study of Romans. But Romans is a letter as Tim mentioned earlier, to the church in Rome. And so Paul wrote many letters, and the New Testament is really a book of letters, but Romans is different. So Romans is very much a theological treatise on the Bible. And Romans encapsulates the entire message of the Bible and brings it into a short 16-chapter lesson. And so we're going to go into more details as we go on, but Romans is a full theological description of the Christian faith. And, you know, Paul was a prolific writer. So he wrote letters to the church at Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica, and who else am I missing? Colossia, as well as personal letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And so maybe a little over half of the entire New Testament was written by Paul. And so that's significant, right? Paul was a motivated speaker and dedicated to teaching the gospel of Christ. We're not there yet. Actually, you can just go and leave it on there. So the dates, and this is just to throw a little bit of history on there, because what I want to do So the point of the map, the point of some of the history is to keep reminding us, right, that the Bible is the story of history. It's not a made-up book that just throws a bunch of stuff out there. There's a lot of that out in the world, right? The Bible is tied back to historical dates. And so when we look at the maps, we see places that exist still to this day. So there's places where, as we read about Paul, where he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, the city of Corinth. And so we can see that place still on a map today. There's Roman ruins there today. And the nation of the city of Rome is still, you know, Roman Italy, still there today, right? So all these things that we hear in the Bible are consistent. So Paul did three big missionary journeys in his zeal. You know, God assigned him the task of being the teacher to the Gentiles, right? To all the non-Jews. And not that he didn't teach lots of Jews as well, but Paul did three major missionary journeys. And on the end of his third missionary journey, while he was in the city of Corinth, he wrote this letter to the church at Romans. And so it was probably about 56 or 57 A.D. when he wrote the book of Romans. So just for reference, frame of reference, you know, Jesus died in 33 A.D., right? So this was not that long after Jesus died. And what we're going to see is that Paul was not a disciple of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more, right? But it wasn't that long after Jesus' life. So as I mentioned, the letter of Romans was to the church at Rome. Now, interestingly enough, the church at Corinth and Thessalonica and all these other places where Paul wrote letters, they were founded by apostles, right? Some of the key central people who had followed Jesus. In Rome, we see that that's not the case. So the estimation is that probably, if you remember back in Acts, if you've been here long enough, we've talked about it in the book of Acts, there was an event called Pentecost. And so after Jesus died and was resurrected, He told his disciples and his apostles to wait. And he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them in a very special way. And so in our day-to-day life now, twice that happened in the Bible, where God held the gift of the Holy Spirit until later, and he did it for a very specific purpose. This very first time was in Pentecost, and it was after Jesus died and he went back to heaven, and he asked all of the disciples to wait and come. And so the Pentecost was celebrated at the Passover, right? So we've talked about the Passover, so where they celebrate the people of Israel being pulled out of Egypt, right? And so in the Bible, over and over again, every year they would celebrate Passover. Well, as part of Passover, all these people came into Jerusalem to celebrate, and there would be Jews from all over the world, from Rome and all these different places. And during the case of Pentecost, this very first time when Jesus withheld the Holy Spirit, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples and the apostles during Pentecost, while all these people were in Rome celebrating the Passover. And so all these people from all over the world spoke different languages, right? So Greek at the time was the language of trade, kind of like today, English is very much the language of business. And so, but still, all these people from all over the world, and if you speak a language, but it's not your native language, right, sometimes translation gets missed. So all these people come into Jerusalem, they're celebrating, and then God gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result was that all of these disciples, or many of the disciples and apostles, all of a sudden were speaking in tongues, were speaking other languages. And so they shared the gospel, everything that happened with Jesus. And so all these people became believers. And then they, when the celebration of Passover was over, they went back. So it's estimated that probably the church in Rome was started by pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then went home to Rome to celebrate. One of the things that we see about Paul is that he was very prolific in his visit, and he was dedicated to the teaching of the Bible. And we're going to talk just a little bit in a couple minutes about his background, which kind of establishes why some of that was. But Paul was very much a disciple maker. And as he traveled, he would teach people and he would meet with people, and then he would link in with them and integrate them into his training and teaching, and he would reach out to them frequently. And one couple that he reached out to frequently was Priscilla and Aquila, and that's I just threw this up here because it kind of talks about some of their travels, but it links back to their time with Paul. And so he, and it was really more just for seeing some dates and timeline as we reach back into Acts and we talk about the timelines that led up to the book of Romans. And we're going to see, and it doesn't happen until the 16th chapter, but when Paul is writing there, that that he probably used a lady named Phoebe to take his letter to the church at Rome. And so even though he had not personally been to Rome, and Paul wanted in the worst way to go to the church at Rome and to teach and to help disciple and grow the people there. But it hadn't worked out yet in his visit, right? In his three travels, he had never made it to Rome. We see in the 16th chapter of Romans that not only did he want to go to Rome, but in his mind, at some point in the future, his desire was to go further on to Spain and further into Europe to bring the gospel. We'll see as we go through our study that was not to be. But he did make it to Rome. It wasn't until a little bit later. So we see 56, 57 A.D., Paul's writing to Rome. He went back to Jerusalem just after that, spent about a year, and then was arrested in Jerusalem for sharing the gospel. And all that, we're going to kick that into a future lesson. But it just kind of lays a timeline out there for us. All right, so let me go to the next slide, Christian. All right, so the very first verse in Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So in order for us to really understand Romans in a lot of ways, we really need to understand who Paul is, right? Because it starts off with Paul. And you'll notice on each of his letters that he identifies right up front who he is and who he's writing to. And then and so we see it's important that we understand who Paul is. Now, when we first see Paul mentioned in the Bible, we're not going to see him mentioned as Paul. His name initially is Saul of Tarsus. And so Saul was born in a small town called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And what we're going to see is that Paul was and there's some significant things here that are on the slide, and you can write these down. These are some great things to go back and look at. So Paul was very much a dedicated, focused follower of God. He was a Pharisee, as you see there. So one of the very, member of the very strictest sect of religious people in the day in the Jewish nation. And so Paul was very, very highly educated in the Bible and studying the Bible and defending God. And so his father was also a Pharisee, we see in the book of Acts. And so Paul came from a line of men who were dedicated to the study of the Bible and to teaching of the Bible. And as a result, Paul was very, very knowledgeable. He grew up at the foot of a Pharisee. He later trained, you see there a little further down, he was a student of one of the lead Pharisees in all of Israel, by a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul was steeped, if you will, really more like, if you would, so there was three Jewish universities that really were like the, I hate to say, you know, Harvard, Yale, you know, you look at the big universities that used to be focused on teaching, right, of the Bible. They were really established to teach the Bible. And so there were three such universities in that taught Jewish people at that time, and one of them was in the city of Tarsus. So I mentioned earlier that Paul wasn't a disciple of Jesus, right? During the time of Jesus' ministry, Paul was actually studying at this university in Tarsus. And so he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. He hadn't met Jesus. And so he was studying and starting to hear all these things about these heretics that were claiming that this Jesus had come and that he was drawing the people of Israel away from the God of the Old Testament, and that he was drawing people towards this Jesus. And so as a very dedicated and knowledgeable and focused teacher, he was adamant against these followers of Christ. And as a result, Paul became a very active persecutor of the church. And so at the very first time, we talked about Stephen. Stephen was one of the close disciples of Jesus. And we see a story in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, where Stephen is being stoned for his belief in Christ. And if you read that story, you'll see there's a point where all these men are stoning Jesus, and they all handed their cloaks to this man who was standing there, and this man held their cloaks while they stoned Stephen. That man was Saul of Tarsus. And so not only did he participate in that, but he would frequently go out and he would help the Romans and he would help the Jewish leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the high priest, pursue and persecute, throw Christians in jail for their belief in Jesus Christ. He was a religious fanatic, if you will, very knowledgeable, absolutely dedicated to the removal of the followers of Christ. He was a fanatic, I guess we can just stick with that, fanatic. He was enraged by believers in Christ because he felt like they were turning away from God, that they were turning away from the Old Testament, okay? So all that's really super important that we understand that background of who Paul is. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we want to see what changed Paul's life. So Paul was on his way to Damascus in Syria. So potentially, a city once again that's still in existence today. Quite likely one of the oldest cities that is still in existence, or it's still in existence today. And Paul was going there for the very specific purpose of helping to find Christians who were worshiping Jesus, and to try to bring them back to Jerusalem and to punish them. And so we see that his zeal to persecute the church didn't just exist within the nation of Israel, but he was pursuing Christians outside of the church. So it says, or outside of the nation of Israel. Acts 9, 1 through 9 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless and hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up and went up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." So here's this man who has spent his entire life studying, probably one of the most knowledgeable people ever on the Old Testament. And he believes he's going to Damascus to get these people who he thinks are who are against God, right? And he got this letter from the high priests, so he has permission. If he finds them there, the people from the way, the people following Jesus, if he finds them there, he has the permission to grab them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished by the Pharisees and the religious leadership. And so he really feels he is dedicated. He feels like he is doing God's work by stopping this heresy against the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, this light appears, and Jesus appears before him. And you see the story there, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul has no idea who this is that's speaking with him. And then, who are you, Lord, he says. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so what we see is that Paul has this moment of understanding that, oh, this is God. And Jesus, all the other disciples Jesus sought out, right? But while Jesus was alive, so James and John and Peter, all of them, Jesus came to him while he was still a man, physically a man. Paul, Jesus comes to him on the road, and he has this epiphany, this moment of understanding, I have been persecuting God who came to earth to pay for my sins. Paul, he is one of the most educated people in the entire Bible at this time in life. He all of a sudden understands, Jesus makes it clear to him, oh, the God of the Bible that I've been studying about all these years is Jesus. Jesus has come and he has returned and I have been persecuting him. And what we're going to see is an immediate change in Paul. It's like the light has come on and all that knowledge that he had is now going to be applied to the church, to teaching about who Jesus is. And Paul, you see, it's obvious, right, that he is dedicated to going out, and he's so dedicated that he's willing to pursue these non-believers, these heretics, wherever they went. But we're going to see Paul's going to take that exact same exuberance for Christ, and now he's going to flip it around, and he's going to be the main teacher, the main person out teaching about Jesus, going out. You know, we talked about his three journeys. He is always going to be on the go. He is always going to be praying for the church. He's always going to be teaching, discipling. That's just who Paul is. And so we're going to see all that knowledge, all that energy he put into attacking the way the believers in Christ now into being a teacher. And it's almost immediate as he leaves Damascus that he goes right into teaching about Jesus. And, you know, as you can spend some time in Acts reading that, you know, people are pretty much thrown off by that, right? Here's a guy who's been out absolutely dangerous. No one wanted to be around Paul if they were a believer in Christ because he was potentially going to get them killed. Now he's out teaching about Jesus. Jesus has made a complete change in his life. And Jesus gives him the task to be the witness to the Gentiles, right? So the Jews to this point had all been, they'd been hearing about Jesus from Jesus' other disciples. But now Paul is going to be a teacher. And we're going to see throughout his teaching that he is going to suffer for the sake of Christ. So all that pain, all those things that he did for other believers, Paul is going to go through many, many trials now in his defense of Christ and his defense of the faith. He's going to go throughout the known world at that point in time. He's going to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is going to be a bold teacher. And he's going to be a missionary that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. So theologians estimate that there was as many as 1 million believers at the time of Paul's death. And that's a pretty short period of time from AD 33 when Jesus died till, you know, sometime in the 60s, late 60s. So that's a 30-year period of time where the church grows exponentially. And Paul, Paul, following underneath the Holy Spirit, right? Because none of this is done in Paul's own strength. In Paul's own strength, he was out persecuting the church, right? He was out getting the people that believed in Jesus killed. So underneath the power of Jesus, and given his background, you know, Paul certainly had a huge influence in that number of Christians who were in existence by then. And so that just that helps with. I'm sorry, one more slide. Back one more. I'm sorry. I wasn't keeping up on the slides. So here's a couple pictures here. It's really hard to see this. Steve and I got a chance back in 2006 to go to Turkey. And on the trip that we went to do some teaching in a place called Gochkaya by Ankara. And then we went down into southern Turkey. And unfortunately, you can't see these very well. But we had the opportunity to go to the city of Tarsus, where Paul was born and where Paul grew up. And so if you can see this, here's a picture of a St. Paul. Steve is leaning against it there. He's got his arm over it there. This is a foundation of what the modern-day Turks believe to be the home where Paul was raised. Here's a well just not too far from his home. They call it St. Paul's Well. And so we can see the real, true history of Paul of Tarsus. Now, whether this is really, truly the foundations of the home that he grew up on, I'm not sure. But we do know that they're of that era, and that Paul was a real person, right? This is real history, stuff that happened. You know, of interest, you know, especially as we talk a little bit about legalism. But you see that minaret from in the background there. So all over Turkey. as minarets. So very, very few crosses. We saw one building in our entire time, maybe two buildings on our entire time where there was actually a cross on a building. But just to reiterate, you know, this is true history, right? Real people. Paul is not some fictional character. All right, next. That was the story of Saul's conversion, and then the Paul of Tarsus. All right. So now we come to a couple things on our story. So if you go to the next slide, Christian. So as we look at the book of Romans, so, you know, one of the things, you know, God is a teacher, right? And Jesus was a master teacher. And when we look in the New Testament, the stories of Jesus during his time, you know, there was always just, even when he was 12, the first story we hear of Jesus, you know, as a youth, where do we find him when he leaves his parents? He's in the heart of the temple, and he's teaching the priest there, right? A 12-year-old boy, and he does it by asking questions. So Jesus is a master teacher by asking questions. But what we see in the book of Romans is that the book of Romans gives us answers to questions. And so this is just a small list of some of the questions that can be answered by study of the book of Romans. One thing I did is glance back. You know, the church gave me quite a while ago a complete set of study materials written by John MacArthur. And so I pulled up after I'd done part of the layout. And John MacArthur, in his study on Romans, in his little introduction, he probably has two full pages of questions written out that get answered by the book of Romans. And so what we see is, you know, like I said, that his letters to the other churches were, you know, there's a lot of meat there. There's a lot of doctrine, but nothing compared to what we find in the book of Romans. The book of Romans answers the questions like, what does God think of me? What is God's standard of acceptance? How can I really know him? How can I live the Christian life knowing that I have this struggle with my sin nature, but that I have the ability to reach out to God, that I can draw upon God's strength? All of these things tie back into our relationship with God and tie back into the Bible. And Romans wraps all these things together and answers these questions for us. Paul's view of God early on was the Old Testament view of God, right? Of righteousness and the law and God's holiness and perfection. And those are the things that Paul focused on. And those are absolutely important things to understand, right? They are integral to God's character. Our views, maybe not the views of us here, but the views of maybe people in general now, is of God as like a Santa Claus or some old guy sitting on a throne somewhere, right? So we have the holy picture of God, and then we have the, oh, Santa Claus, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying. I mean, Tim talked in depth about the importance of prayer, right? And we can ask God. But why do we ask God for things? Is it, you know, is it because he's like someone we can go to, that he's like our standby? Or is it because we believe in him as a holy God? Right? So we have those things, and they're going to get reconciled for us in the book of Romans. And so in Romans, part of your homework assignment, right, was to keep track of a few words. And what we're going to do as we go through the study, there's a lot of words that we're going to need to understand. So for faith, belief, and gift, for those of you who did your homework, or that was the extra credit part. Really, the homework was to read the book of Romans straight through. So did anybody come up with numbers? I just threw up what I found when I read. And then, you know, that if you paid any attention to what Tim taught, you know, there are so many resources out there to do Bible study. And Bible Gateway is a great website that I go to. So when I just read through, I just kept track on a couple of sheets of paper, and I came up with faith 29 times. When I did the search in Bible Gateway using the New American Standard was the thing, it came up 39 times. Belief, I found it 18 times. Bible Gateway said there was 20. Gift, I found 9. Bible Gateway said there was 8. And then just out of curiosity, I threw free, because free and gift come together when we talk about it in Romans. And then, just for grins, I just had a search on how many times they'll show up in the Bible in its entirety. And you see that faith and belief and gift, they're pretty central to the book of Romans. It's just one book in the Bible, right? But it's about a tenth of the times in the Bible where we see faith and belief and gift mentioned. So, anybody else come up with anything interesting while they were making their counts? Okay. Did anybody else count? Yeah. And it, you know, with belief too, so you could now believed, you know, so you can look at other different variations of the word. So, you know, it opens it up there. But keep it going back to the point of Jesus as a master teacher, right? That when God puts things in the Bible and we see it repeated over and over and over again, it's there for a reason, right? He's trying to teach us. Man, we're running out of time here. All right, he's trying to teach us something out of that. And so as we continue to go down this study, keep track of words that you see repeated over and over and over again, and then and do some homework to look them up. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go ahead. And so for Romans, the rest of Romans here, what we're going to do, so when we did Firm Foundations, we didn't really jump to the end, right? We didn't jump to the fact of Jesus' death and on the cross because we wanted to build up to that. On the other, for Romans, we're going to do the kind of the opposite. At the end of this, we'll just kind of hit the highlights of where the book of Romans is going. But I just want to go through a series of verses, and we won't take a whole lot of time there. And each of these verses, though, kind of brings some significant parts of and things into the Bible. So you can go to the next slide for me. Thanks, Kristen. So the first couple of verses that we want to look at to give a flavor of Romans is Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So does anyone know what the gospel means? What the translation? Good news, right, the good news. So I am not ashamed of the good news. So if you just turn on your TV today, if you turn on your radio and you listen to the news, is there any good news? Almost none. Marianne will tell you, I spend way too much time reading things. And so I consider it part of my job. But there's, you know, you look at all the things that go on in the world today. So there's fears of war between the United States and North Korea and Russia and China and Iran and ISIS and Al-Qaeda and on and on and on and on and all those challenges, right? We see political infighting in our country that left, right, you know, you name it, just all these battles going on where we argue over all these different things. We see collusion arguments, whether it's collusion with Russia, collusion with Iranians, collusion with within individual parties. All these things, over and over and over again, there's nothing but bad news out there if you listen to the world. So what we see, though, that the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is good news. And it's real good news because it ties back to eternal things. It doesn't tie back to the challenges of this world. I'll tell you that there's an enemy that doesn't want us to focus on the good news. The enemy wants us focused on all those things that are bad. He wants us being in that fight, arguing with all the different ways of exploitation. So the enemy wants our focus to be on that, but not on the good news. So the message and the good news is that we are not condemned to an eternal separation from God. And that given the challenges here on this earth, that we have the opportunity to serve God. We have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. And so if you were Paul and you were steeped in growing up in the Old Testament and the righteousness of God, what was God's deal with the people of Israel with the law? Is if you will do the things that I'm going to give you, then I will make you a great nation. So God said, if you will be perfect, I will make you a great nation. God knew they couldn't do it, right? Paul tried as hard as he could growing up as a Pharisee. He tried as hard as he could to be acceptable by God, but he found that he couldn't do it. So he wouldn't have acknowledged that right up until that minute that he was on his face on the road to Damascus. He would have probably thought that he could do it. And so if we look at the righteousness, and so I'm going to take in a little bit of what Tim had, right? So there's all these great tools out there. So if you look up righteousness in the Bible, there's different variations. So the Strong's word righteousness that we see in that verse there, it talks about the character or quality of being right or just, also demonstrating the quality of holiness in God, which finds expression in God's condemnation of sin. So we have that. That's what we need, right, to be accepted by God. We have to be perfect just like God is. The challenge is that we don't have that ability. So righteousness, though, that Paul talks about here in this verse is the righteousness. You see this in Vine's biblical dictionary. It says Paul describes it as that gracious gift of God to the men, whereby men mean all mankind, whereby all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are brought into right relationship with God. This righteousness is unattainable by obedience to any law or any merit on man's own or of any condition than that of faith in Christ. The man who trusts in Christ becomes the righteousness of God in him. And so now you see that righteousness that we needed to be accepted by God is given to us by God when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so I want to read a quote here and then we'll go through the last few verses. And there was this teacher, a great teacher by the name of Augustine, and he was part of the Roman Catholic Church. And he's one of many, many people who credited their faith and belief in Jesus and their entire ministries to the book of Romans and finally understanding who God was. And Augustine wrote, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans." And he's talking about the verse. If you go back up one more, he's talking about this verse right here. "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unjust. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to inexpressible sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." And so when he was focused on righteousness and legalism and having to do things, it became hate, just like it became hate for Paul to pursue those people who believed in Jesus, right? Was that the call of the Old Testament to pursue, and kill? No, that was not the call. The pursuit of the Old Testament was to believe in God and to follow Him. The Old Testament was all leading up to Jesus, but Paul missed all that when he was focused on legalism. It became hate. When he recognized what he had missed, right there, it was the space and the dust on the road to Damascus. The light came on for him, and it's that same way. And it's in this verse right here that Augustine finally recognized it. No, it's not about legalism. It's not about earning. It's not about the hate of having to do something you can't do. Because what else could you do is be frustrated if you're tasked with something you can't do. It's about love gained through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's heart was changed at that moment. The same thing we see there with Augustine. And that is the message of Romans. All right, next slide. Romans 3:20 is the next verse. that we would just want to hit as a highlight. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that ties back to the purpose of the law, right? The purpose of the law was for us to recognize our need for God. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So once again, we just see here the confirmation that verse 22 tells us that it's faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe is what gives us righteousness. Romans 3:23 lays it all bare before God, right? All have sinned, all have fallen short. But then verse 24 brings it back full circle to the righteousness of God, that we are all justified by His grace. It is a gift, and it is through Jesus, our blood sacrifice. Next slide. Romans 4:1-3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So just reaffirming over and over again, because Abraham, you know, one of the great fathers of the nation of Israel, upheld, and many people considered him to have worked and earned God's righteousness, but that's not what happened. And Jesus makes it clear, and Paul, through Paul here, that the credit was put on Abraham's account against his sin, not because he did great works, but because he had faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:4-6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So if you work for a wage, you've earned it, right? So we can't earn salvation. It is a gift, that free gift. Romans 4:23-25. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So just that reinforcement of that it is belief, it is not works. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God by faith. And then Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so all those verses take the book of Romans and wrap them together into the key things that we will put together. So one last quick slide. So overview of Romans, this is where we're going. Chapters 1 through 5 really focus on justification by faith, right? So it's belief and faith purely through Jesus Christ. 6 through 8, it talks about the mechanics of the Spirit-controlled life. Like, how do we live out our faith? How do we live out the life that God has called us to? Chapters 9 through 11, what about Israel? Israel's still God's chosen people. So the church hasn't replaced Israel. So we'll talk about that some. And then chapters 12 through 15, back to that, the practical matters of living it out. How do we live, once again, this life that God has called us to? And then chapter 16 is just that reiteration of we see of Paul and his life and his work to build disciples and to share the gospel around the world. And so there's each one of us has some things in our life, maybe one major thing, some things in our life that stop us from taking the next step. And it wouldn't be a surprise, anyone here, I'm sure, if you think through what is it that stops me from pursuing God, what stops me from taking the next step, every one of us probably has something that comes to mind immediately. So what I would just ask you to do is as we step through Romans here and we start down this path, you know, Easter is only 4 weeks away. And so the nail it to the cross service that we have, just thinking through this, you know, the study of Romans is an opportunity for us to turn back to God and try to pursue, just as Augustine had that epiphany, that moment where he pursued God. I would ask each of us to be praying about that moment. So what we can do, and then we'll have that opportunity. We can, you can put that thing behind you at any given time, and Romans will study what it takes for us to do that. But we can do that anytime, and that nail it to the cross service will be an opportunity for us to physically maybe nail that thing to the cross for a final time. No, I'm sorry, that took way longer than I expected. So I apologize. Let's say a quick prayer. Now, it wasn't Christian's fault for sure. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to be here together. And Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that you would just empower it. Lord, that you would be working in our hearts and lives. And Father, as we pursue you, that we would be made new. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this incredible gift. Father, that if we just believe that you will empower our lives, that you gift us righteousness so that we can spend an eternity with you. So, Lord, I just thank you for each person here and those who are not with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.